Good morning, everybody. I want to say happy Veterans Day, and once again, thank you to all you who served our country. We appreciate so much the sacrifices that you've made, and it was a good reminder to me to call my dad tomorrow and wish him happy Veterans Day. He served in the Army in World War II and did 7 beachhead landings, and amazing story of an 18-year-old kid that goes over there and serves his country, and so I want to be sure to call him as well. One of my favorite authors is a professor at Bethel College. His name is Daniel Taylor. He's a professor of English literature, and he's written several books. And one of the books that I've enjoyed over the years is a book called Letters to My Children. And in that book, he answers some questions that are asked by his own young children. And at one point, his son Matthew asks him a question that maybe you've heard before. Matthew asks, "Church is getting boring, Dad. Why do we have to go to church?" And I really, really liked Taylor's reply. It's a bit long, but let me read it to you. Here's what he says. He says, "Think about it, Matthew. If a friend called and said a famous athlete or singer was going to be at his house and asked if you wanted to come over, wouldn't you go? Wouldn't you be excited? Of course, so would I. Well, church is the place where God will be every time you go. Of course, He's with you whether you're in church or not. But He can be there in a special way when many believers gather to celebrate Him together. Sounds great, I hear you say, but then how come we fall asleep so much? If God is really there, Matthew says, I mean really there, then how come we aren't bug-eyed and breathless most all the time? That's a very good question, Matthew. I wish I had a good answer. Part of it is that God knows we can't take very much of Him. It's like when you hold Fluffs, our hamster. If you squeeze very hard, Fluffs would be on his way to hamster heaven. You have to hold him gently, talk to him quietly. Well, God has to be sort of like that with us. Truthfully, though, the biggest reason might be that we don't want very much of God. We want God to stay in his cage, like Fluffs does. We're afraid of losing control of our own lives. We just want him to help us a little here, forgive us a little there. Let us handle the rest. So we try to make church a safe place where we can get a little bit of God, but not too much. We don't like surprises, not even from God. So we make our churches places where surprises aren't likely to happen. We ask God to come, but only if He'll be polite. And therefore, little kids and adults often fall asleep, even if they have their eyes open. And yet at the very same time, the church is a wonderful place. God has chosen it, sorriness and all, to be the place where He'll meet His people, the place from which He will send His people to all parts of the world to preach the good news about Him." Now, of course, what Daniel Taylor is really writing about there is worship. We come to church to worship God. When we gather with other believers, that is our main purpose. It's not the only time and the only place that we worship. But it is a special time and a special place. Yet sometimes, if we're honest, worship is not all it's cracked up to be. Now, that was not the case on the day King Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8. This was a day that he and his people had been waiting for, looking forward to for a long, long time. The temple had been under construction for about 7.5 years. It had required a massive amount of natural resources and human labor to build this thing. Finally, it was finished. Finally, it could function as a center for the worship of God. But first, there would need to be a proper dedication. I mean, after all the planning and all the work, it would be kind of anticlimactic not to have a party. And yet this was more than just a party. This was an unforgettable worship experience. See, God surprised everybody, and God showed up that day. That's why I've called this worship at ground zero. Ground zero describes the place on Earth's surface that's closest to detonation. And on that day, there really was an explosion. The people may not have known what to expect when they came to the dedication, but they did leave bug-eyed and breathless. And it all started on a fall day, maybe something like this, when they gathered together at a time that coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the time that Israel traditionally celebrated the end of the harvest, as well as the time that they remembered how God had provided them in their wilderness wanderings when they lived in tents after the Exodus. And the first order of business on that day was to go and retrieve the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into the new temple. And so Solomon gathers all the elders of Israel. These were the men who provided spiritual leadership for the nation. He also summons the heads of the various tribes and families, most likely fathers. The priests and the Levites were there too. Solomon would preside over the whole event. And look what happens starting in verse 1. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. So you might wonder a little bit about what was this ark? The ark was a sacred box, really, that represented to Israel the very presence of God. It was called the Ark of the Covenant because inside of it were the two stone tablets that Moses had placed there. And these were the two stone tablets that God himself had written on. And on those stone tablets were the terms of the covenant. The Ten Commandments were there. With God's call to the people of Israel to obey him and to trust him as their God. Now, you can see from this that it was very important that all of this be done right. And for it to be done right, proper leadership was required. And part of that is because I'm sure they had not forgotten what had happened years earlier to Solomon's father, King David. You see, for many years, the ark was in a town called Shiloh, and then it was moved to another town called Gibeon. But King David wanted to bring the ark into Jerusalem. So he organized a huge procession to bring it there by means of an ox cart. But on the way, one of the oxen stumbled. And one of David's friends, a guy named Uzzah, carelessly reached out to steady the ark. Sounds like no big deal, right? But you weren't supposed to do that. Nobody was to touch the ark. And Uzzah was instantly killed. And David felt responsible. David felt a little bit ticked off, to be honest, at God. And so instead of bringing the ark of God into Jerusalem, he left it at the house of another guy named Obed-Edom. So you can see that it's very important that all of this be done right. And that required leadership. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about how important that is today as well. Worship requires a certain amount of leadership. I think about the elders and the pastors of this church, and it seems to me that the very first responsibility we have is to be genuine, heartfelt, passionate worshipers of God ourselves. And to model that to you who are part of this church body. As we worship God, both privately and publicly, we inspire others to worship Him. When people see leaders who are captivated by the majesty and the glory and the goodness of God, then they are drawn in to worship as well. And you know what? That's also true in the life of a family. As I said, the heads of families, fathers, were playing a very important role in this whole event. And as a result of their role, families came together. Fathers and mothers, children, teenagers, grandparents, aunts and uncles. If you're a father, and we have a lot of fathers here, this relates to you. You are called as a father in your home to somehow lead your family to be worshipers of God. And obviously part of that means coming here, even when they don't want to, maybe. But that also means that there are times in the life of your home, in the life of your family, where you pray together, you worship together, you read Scripture together. And maybe that happens around the dinner table, or it happens at bedtime, or it happens in your family room on a day that you choose. But fathers, you are called in your home to lead your family in worship of God. You want to leave your family a legacy of worship. Notice also what they did when they actually brought the ark into the temple. It says they offered sacrifices. Now, once again, this reminds me of David. Because going back now, 3 months after he left the Ark of the Covenant at Obed-Edom's house, David finally said, okay, I'm ready. And so David says, I'm going to go back to Obed-Edom's house. By the way, it's kind of a funny story because all those 3 months, God just poured out blessings on Obed-Edom. And David's going, hey, I want some of that. And so he goes back and he gets the Ark of the Covenant, and he brings it back to Jerusalem. But this time, he was way more cautious. As a matter of fact, Scripture says that every 6 steps, they stopped and they sacrificed a cow. Can you imagine? You imagine walking 6 steps, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, bring the cow, slaughter the cow. I mean, have you ever slaughtered a cow? That's a big deal to slaughter a cow. Every 6 steps, they slaughtered a cow. I mean, that would take you a long time just to go 100 yards. But Solomon did even more. It says Solomon sacrificed more than anyone could count. And these sacrifices were mainly precautionary as an atonement for sin. You see, one of the things we see here is that these people had a sense that they were in the presence of a holy, awesome God. Everything about this whole scene communicates that. The ark was placed where? In the most holy place. That chamber, sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies, was made in the shape of a perfect cube. Every bit of it was inlaid with pure gold. This was the throne room of God. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews says that this room was an earthly copy of the room in which God rules in heaven. Wow. And when the ark was brought into that chamber, notice it had to be carried on poles because no one could touch it and live, as we've seen. Those poles add to the sense of mystery and holiness. The priests who served at the temple couldn't see the ark. But if they got inside the holy place, they could see the ends of the poles sticking out of the most holy place. The ark would also be set beneath the wings of the cherubim. And these cherubim were a replica of the holy angels who constantly worship God in heaven, bearing witness constantly to the holiness of God. As a matter of fact, the psalmist says, he says, God sits enthroned upon the cherubim, and they cry, exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool, holy is He. So these people knew that in order to stand in the presence of a holy God, there needed to be an atonement, a payment for sin. And that's what these sacrifices were all about. And actually, there was actually a day that was set aside, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would actually go into the Holy of Holies. After sacrificing an animal, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which was the covering for the Ark of the Covenant. And this one sacrifice made every year by the high priest was that which was atonement for the people's sins. But all of this is meant to prepare us for something even greater. All of this is meant to point to a future Savior. The prophet Isaiah looked forward to the day when a Savior would come and He would make atonement, a once-for-all perfect sacrifice. Isaiah wrote, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace, that's peace with God, was on Him. And by His wounds, we are healed." Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus and two of his disciples, John's disciples, were there with him and he wanted them to now follow Jesus? You remember what he said? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So once Jesus made that sacrifice, his sacrifice, no further sacrifice is needed. But here's the deal. Worship still demands sacrifice. Did you know that? We still serve a holy God who is not to be trifled with. But today, instead of offering animals, what do we offer? We offer ourselves. We offer our own bodies. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living," what? "Sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper," what is it? "Worship." See, worship doesn't start in here at 11 o'clock when you come in and start singing songs. Worship starts out there when you say, "God, I belong to you. God, I offer up to you because of your great mercy. I offer up to you all that I am for whatever you want with my life." And with that, we offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. And just like we see here, those are more numerous than anyone could count. But no one could have guessed what would happen next. As a matter of fact, let's pick it up in verse 10 and let's see what happened. It says, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever.'" It's kind of like Daniel Taylor said to his son, "We don't like surprises, not even from God." Well, here was a surprise. And I love this. Once the priest left the holy place, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And it came in the form of a cloud. And that's the same glory cloud that guided Israel through the wilderness. That cloud was the symbol of God's presence. It both revealed and concealed God's glory. You see, there is a certain mystery about God. Don't ever lose a sense of mystery about God. There's so much we cannot see. There's so much we do not know about Him. Anybody here have God figured out? There's a church across... No, really. I'm going to get in trouble. I won't say that. But see, no one can see God in the full blaze of His glory and live. Even here, the priests are so blown away, they can't even perform their service. I love that. I love how the priests leave and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And then they're so dumbfounded, they are paralyzed by His presence, they can't even do what they're supposed to do. They were fine as long as God was way up there, right? But as soon as He showed up, they didn't know what to do. They'd been playing with the idea of God for so long, they were stunned when the real thing showed up. Solomon tries to bring some perspective to all this, and he says, "Hey, God has always dwelt in a dark cloud." And then he says, and by the way, we built this house for him to dwell in. So when God shows up in our worship, one of the things that we should experience, at some level, we should experience a sense of fear and a sense of safety. A sense of fear and how do you put those two things together? John Piper has a nice illustration. He says it's like you're exploring an unknown glacier in the dead of winter. Just as you reach a sheer cliff with a great view of miles of jagged ice and mountains of snow, a terrible storm breaks in. The wind is so strong, fear rises in your heart that it might blow you right off the cliff. But in the midst of the storm, you find a cleft in the ice where you can hide. Here you feel secure. But still, the awesome might of the storm rages on, and you watch it with a kind of trembling pleasure. Not everything we call fear vanishes from your heart. Only the life-threatening part. There remains the trembling, the awe, the wonder, the feeling that you'd never want to tangle with a storm or be the adversary of such a power. Listen to what he says. He says, and so it is with God. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. Hope turns fear into a trembling and peaceful wonder, and fear takes everything trivial out of hope and makes it earnest and profound. The terrors of God make the pleasures of His people intense. The fireside fellowship is all the sweeter when the storm is howling outside the cottage. Years later, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision. Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. Indeed, the temple itself, this temple, would be torn down in a few hundred years. The people of Israel would be hauled off into exile. But after a few hundred years, you know what happened? The glory returned. Did you know that? It returned in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember what John said at the beginning of his gospel? John said, and the Word became flesh. He's talking about Jesus. And dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice it says, He dwelt among us. Literally, that word that He uses there is the verb to tabernacle. So what He says here really is, He tabernacled among us. It also says we saw His glory. This is the same glory that filled Solomon's temple. Only now the temple is the physical body of Jesus. He's the manifestation of the glory of God dwelling among us. Remember what happened? It sheds light on this story. Remember what happened when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain? And it says that there He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light. And remember, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus up on that mountain, and they were talking. And while they were talking, Peter has a bright idea. Peter says, hey, Lord, this is great. We like it up here. How about we build three tabernacles, one for each of you? We can just stay up here. Life's great up here. That makes sense. Peter knew his Old Testament. If you're going to have the glory of the Lord, you needed a tabernacle. But then it says, while he was speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There's that cloud again. But there's no need for the tabernacle, no need for a building, no need for the temple, because he is the tabernacle. Come to dwell amongst us. He is the temple. And so we worship Him. We worship Jesus Christ with a trembling and peaceful wonder from the cleft of the rock. Starting in verse 14, we see Solomon's prayer of dedication. And you should know this is the longest recorded prayer in the entire Bible. Maybe you know someone like Solomon. They say, let's pray, and you want to run in the other direction. It's like, oh my goodness, this guy goes on forever and ever. He never ends. And this is a monstrous incredibly long prayer that we have here. We're not going to read it all, of course. But it kind of fits because, hey, it's the dedication of the temple, right? So this is a very important prayer. But it teaches us a few things about worship. The first part of the prayer is verses 14 to 21. It's kind of the introduction to the prayer. Solomon stands before the whole assembly of Israel. He blesses them. And then in verse 14, he praises God, who he says with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. And then down in verse 20, he says, the Lord has kept the promise he made. And the first part of the prayer is steeped in a recognition that God makes promises and he keeps them. And because he is a promise-keeping God, we have every reason to trust him for the future. Look what he says starting in verse 24. He says, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. You see, the fact that God has fulfilled promises in the past fuels his faith in confidence for the future. You are a promise-keeping God. And that fuels his worship. Because the context here is he's praising God for keeping his promises. Not only in the past, but in the future. I love how Peter in the New Testament wrote about God's great and precious promises. How often do you go back and think through the promises of God? How about John 1:12? It's one of my favorites. I think this was the first verse I ever memorized in my life. It says, yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's a wonderful promise. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you received him into your life? Have you crossed that line of faith and just said, yes, I believe. I have faith. I believe he's my Savior. This is a promise that if you've done that, you are a child of God. You've been adopted into his family, and he will never, ever treat you as anything but a son. What a wonderful promise. And if that's true of you, we have another promise. Hebrews 13:5. God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Great promise of God. One of my favorite books that I highly recommend is an old, old, old book written by John Bunyan over 400 years ago. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure many of you have read it. You should read it, really. It's a classic. But it's in Old English, and if you can find sort of a modern translation, you're going to do a lot better. But my favorite part of Pilgrim's Progress has to do with this whole subject. In the book, he writes about a man named Christian and his friend Hopeful. And they're on their way to the celestial city. And they encounter all kinds of trials and all kinds of temptations. And on one occasion, they find themselves locked in a dungeon, a prison of sorts, in a place called Doubting Castle. Have you ever been there? I've been there. And the castle is guarded by a giant, and you know what his name is? Despair. So think about that. Have you ever been there? You ever been locked in a castle called Doubt, guarded by a giant named Despair? I think we've all probably been there. And Bunyan writes in Old English, so you're going to have to bear with me a little bit. Here's what he says. He says, now a little before it was day, Christian, as one half amazed, break out in passionate speech. What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, that I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And then said Hopeful, that's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. And then Christian pulled it out of his bosom. There's a lot of bosoms in this. And he began to try at the door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. See, whatever dungeon you're locked in, whatever you're experiencing in your life, you have a key. inside called promise. It's the promises of God. And the promises of God, as you remember them, as you feast on the promises of God in your worship, that will release you from the dungeon. As you get into the meat of Solomon's prayer, you see that the bulk of the prayer is Solomon asking God to hear from heaven. That whenever his people in the future, he says, listen, when they turn towards this temple, God, would you hear from heaven and would you deliver them? It's interesting. Solomon knows God doesn't really dwell in that temple. God dwells in heaven. But the temple was sort of like the place that represented his name. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 29, may your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant. So as he goes on in this prayer, he envisions several scenarios that the people of Israel would find themselves in the future, where they would need to turn towards God and pray. He says, listen, when they experience military defeat, and when they experience natural calamities, even when they're taken into captivity and exile, all of these things, by the way, would happen to them because of their failure to keep the covenant. You see, it would happen to them because of their sin, because of their disobedience, because they disobeyed the laws that were inside the Ark of the Covenant. So in turning to God, they were in fact also confessing and repenting of their sin and seeking his forgiveness. Look at what he says in this prayer in verse 46. He says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we've acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you've chosen and the temple I've built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they've committed against you and cause their captors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. You see, what we see here is that confession and repentance always are a part of our worship of God. Think of the people of Israel reading this. Years later, they are in exile. They're experiencing the very thing Solomon prayed about right there. And so they're reading this, and they're far away from God. They're in Babylon, and they're hearing this as an invitation, really, from God to draw near, to confess their sin, and to find forgiveness. And I was thinking about this week. Oh, by the way, part of the prayer too, he also prays for foreigners, for non-Jewish people who might be drawn to God through this temple. He prays for them too. They'll find forgiveness as well. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about all the people who feel far away from God. Anybody feel far away from God? Anybody feel rejected by God in a place of exile? Maybe like a Gentile, far away, and you have no idea how to get back to God? See, this tells you how to get back to God. You confess your sin. You face not the temple, you face the new temple, Jesus Christ. And you confess your sin to him. That's what you've done. Jesus said, something greater than the temple is here. That's him. He's the new temple. He was talking about himself. And so we look to him for forgiveness. And the promise of God is, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, confession always involves repentance. So, repentance is a desire to change. The word really means to turn. I heard of a family recently who went to a church service. And at the church, it was one of those church services where the focus was on confession. I think it was like an Ash Wednesday service. And what they were to do is they were supposed to write their sin down on a piece of paper, fold it, right? And then carry it up to the cross and pin it on the cross as a symbol of their forgiveness. You've probably heard of something like that or maybe done something like that. And so this family comes to church and they got a little six-year-old boy and they explain to this little boy how this whole deal is supposed to work. So when they all grabbed a piece of paper, a little six-year-old got his piece of paper too. And he's only six, so you know he writes in big, bold, block letters. The rest of the family, they wrote their sins down on their piece of paper, carefully folded it, right? Didn't put their name on it, carried it up to the cross, stuck it on. Little boy writes his sin. He said on it, "God, I'm sorry because I lie." Okay? Big, bold, block letters. Put his name on it. Didn't fold it, tacked it on the cross for everybody to see. Parents are humiliated. You know? And so they say to the little guy, why did you put your name on it? Why didn't you fold it so no one can see it? That's how this deal works. I love what he said. He said, "I did that because I want everyone to see it, because if they know it was me, maybe they can help me stop." What a true picture. You know, it's one thing to confess our sins, and we should do that, and we find forgiveness when we confess. But if you really want to turn from your sin, if you really want to change, then you gotta let some other people in on that who can help you change, right? We call that accountability, right? We need accountability. We all need accountability. So confession and repentance go hand in hand. Now, at the end of the prayer, it says that the people celebrated for 14 straight days. So this was a long deal, you know? And I love what it says at the very end. You got to look at this. Look at verse 66. The very end, it's all over. It says, "On the following day, Solomon sent the people away. They blessed the king and went home." Now, that's really interesting. Throughout this thing, Solomon's been blessing them. Matter of fact, twice it says Solomon blessed the whole assembly of Israel. Now they're about to leave, and spontaneously, the people just bless Solomon. Isn't that awesome? It's like they're just filled up. They're just overflowing. And so they're just going to bless Solomon. It kind of reminds me that, you know, you should bless your pastor sometimes. I just thought of that. I don't know. It's good. But then it says, goodness, where was I? It says, they blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and the people Israel. So there's this great sense of joy and celebration. And when we worship the Lord as he ought to be worshiped, there is joy. There's celebration. I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, this ought to be a party. This ought to be fun. This ought to be filled with laughter and joy. And that's why we have music that's sometimes a little raucous, you know. I mean, it's part of the deal. There's a joy. You know, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You have his joy. That's part of our worship of God. I've used this before, but it's my favorite illustration on joy. And so it comes from G.K. Chesterton, and he said the best proof of Christianity is that it fulfills our instinct as humans for joy. He said unbelievers are forced to find their joy in the small things of this earth, the circumstances. But the closer they get to the ultimate realities, the ultimate issues, the ultimate questions, the sadder they become. Why am I here? Where am I going? Those ultimate issues. He says the mass of men have been forced to be gay about the small things, but sad about the big ones. In contrast, Christianity proves true because while life's blows make us sad, when we look at the ultimate issues, what do we find? We find a sovereign God, a faithful God, who knows us and loves us to the end. And so Chesterton says, joy, which was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. So many of you came in here today and you've got all kinds of hard things going on in your life. We all do. That's part of life. That's the sadness that we feel when we look at the circumstances of life. But part of the reason we come to church, part of the reason this is ground zero, is because here our eyes are lifted up to see the big things, the things that matter for eternity. And when we see those things, we have joy. So let me just ask you, how's your worship? these days? Is this a place of detonation or detachment? Are you bug-eyed and breathless or bored stiff? Are you leading the way in your family in worship? Are you offering up your own self to God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving? Are you banking on the promises of God, letting His faithfulness fuel your praise? Are you turning to Him in confession and repentance? And is your worship filled with joy? Let's pray together. We thank You, Father, for Your word today, and thank You for Your wonderful grace and mercy. So many of us here today, Lord, we confess that we oftentimes are rather half-hearted in our worship. And we're still like children learning to walk. We're still crawling, really. And so we pray that You'd teach us to be worshipers, Father. That You would fill in our heart a longing and a love for Your glory. That we would see the Lord Jesus as the one who is worthy of our worship, as the dwelling of God amongst men. What a beautiful picture that is. And so we thank You, God, for the opportunity to come today and worship with Your people. In Jesus' name.